Pray. Amen. All right, so as we move on now, we're going to look at this. And I know we've said this repeatedly in our study, but that's because we can't get lost in this. We have this tendency, in particular as Americans, the American church, to look at a particular book like Revelation, or really any other book that contains lots of prophecy, and we tend to want to view it through, as I've said many times, our Western lens. And there's nothing wrong with that, but we need to understand that there is another way to view it. And it's not that it's different, it's not that one's right and one's wrong, it's just a broader perspective. So when we think of the book of Revelation, obviously, and oftentimes as Americans, we go to the wrath side of it. And you know that God is in heaven and he's just looking forward to the day when he's going to just be able to just unleash literally holy hell on the earth. And man is going to suffer for all of the things he's done wrong to God and to God's people. But that is never the heart of God throughout the scripture. I mean, we're told repeatedly, God is not willing that any should repent or should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, they won't, because he is created with the freedom to choose. But that is his heart's desire. But we have this tendency to look at it, and the minute we think of Revelation, we think destruction and we think wrath. And it is those things. But we forget what the reason for those things are. That these are the things that man has brought on himself. And God does not and want to do these things, but has provided a way so that nobody has to be under this wrath. So what I'm trying to do is to show us that when we talk about Revelation, to get beyond seals, to get beyond trumpets, to get beyond bowls of judgment and all of those things, yes, it's there. But to focus on the purpose, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure that we keep that focus in mind. All of the other stuff is secondary. All of the wrath, all of the judgment, this tribulation concept, the rapture, and all of these kinds of things, those are secondary issues. The point of Revelation is to reveal who Jesus Christ is in absolute clarity. That's what the book is about. It is not the revelation of the Apostle John. It is not the revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now remember the word, revelation, we get our word apocalypse from it. It's apokalypsis, is how you would actually say it in the Greek. And it simply means an unveiling. That's what it means. It's the sheet is covering it and it's lifted off for all to see. So Jesus Christ is unveiled so that all can see who he is, what he's doing, and what he has yet to do. That's the purpose. So let's not lose sight of that fact. Now, we began last week looking a little bit, and we spent some time looking at this concept of the tabernacle. And we made some statements last week, and we talked about this. The Hebrew for that word is mishkan. And what it means is a dwelling place. It's a meeting place. So what you have in that, and the reason that's so significant, is because in our study, I hope that we have seen that everything that God is doing originates from his position in that tabernacle and how it affects everything that's around him, from the heavenly host to the souls of the martyred, to the souls of those who have lived faithfully throughout their lives, to those who have even washed their robes because they remained faithful under terrible, terrible circumstances, to the earth itself and those who would shake their fist in his face. The God of the Bible, as I said earlier, is an unknowable God. When we start thinking about who he is, we're told in the scripture itself that he is so far beyond who we are that it's impossible for us to understand. He's incomparable. He's incomprehensible. He is beyond our knowing. And yet, he has chosen to reveal himself. So the only thing we know about God is what God has chosen to reveal to us. Revelation. An unveiling of who he is. So we need to understand that. The purpose of the tabernacle, both the heavenly tabernacle, which remember was established was already established. And when God called Moses up on the mount for our Wednesday study, we're getting ready to get into all of this. When God called him up there, God showed Moses a tabernacle that already existed. Where did it exist? It existed in heaven. It's the same tabernacle that John finds himself in front of in our study of the book of Revelation. So if we're going to understand this unveiling of who Jesus is, then it's important for us to understand that what is happening on the earth, actually the earth is the mirror or the reflection of what is happening in heaven. That's the reality. This is not. Everything here around us is temporal. The other side of what we call reality isn't reality at all. The other side is the reality. What's the two certain things they tell us in life? Taxes and what? Death. That, folks, is the reality. From the moment of conception, the death process has already begun. That, in and of itself, ought to tell us something. That this was never meant to be eternal. Well, it was intended to be till man messed it up. But since that time, it's simply not. The reality is the life that's to come. The issue is where you and I will spend that eternity in the life to come. We will either spend it in God's presence, in the heavenly Mishkan, the place where God meets with us, or we will spend it separated from God for eternity. And of course, we call that hell, but hell is temporary as well. We don't even understand that half the time, but it is. It's just the place of the departed souls. That's where they're at. And they're going to be there until the final judgment, and they're eternally separated from God. Not in hell, but in this place called the lake of fire. More about that when we move forward. So we need to understand who God is. And so based on what we talked about last week, some of you asked me all during the week some of the stuff that we were talking about last week, and there's to bring a little bit more clarity. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go back and kind of go through that. And the reason I'm doing that is because we're going to get into the trumpet judgments today. But again, why are they significant? It's not what they're bringing. It's the fact that they take place at all. That they originate from this place where the throne is. It all originates from that perspective. So I wanted to get a really clear understanding on all of this, because I think it'll help us to see that broader perspective of the book of Revelation than I think, at least I'll speak for myself, that I've had in the past and over all the times and years that I have taught the book. So we're going to take a little bit of a journey. Now, let me just make a disclaimer here. A lot of this stuff is, you know, do-do-do-do-do-do. It's real Twilight Zone sounding. But trust me, when you really get a hold of what's being taught here and what's being understood, again, the clarity, from my perspective, is absolutely stunning. So we're going to be talking about some weird things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. That's for a different format. That's for our Wednesday night and some of the classes that we'll be getting back into here shortly, as soon as I figure out how long I'm going to be horizontal after this surgery. But when that happens, that's the time and place for that in-depth stuff. So there's neither the time nor the space on a Sunday morning to address these issues. So we're going to touch on them. So what I'm telling you, don't get wrapped around the axle in all the la-la land stuff, okay? Hopefully it will make sense to you. But if it doesn't, don't worry about that, because the clarity, the one thing we're trying to get is an understanding of who God is and why these things are happening. Not the things that are happening, but why they're happening. Why are there trumpets? Why were there seals? Why are there the bulls? Why are all these weird things going to happen on this earth? That's what we want to understand, not focus on the thing itself. Okay? So we're going to start in an interesting passage of Scripture. There's a multitude of these, and it was really difficult to choose which one. But I wanted to start with this because this is going to help us, believe it or not, the whole concept of where we are in Revelation and this understanding of this thing called the tabernacle. I'm going to stop worrying about the Hebrew Mishkan. We're going to call it tabernacle and just be done with it. But this is a verse that God himself speaks, and then in verse 25, and then in verse 26, Isaiah, he sort of comments on it. But notice verse 40. And chapter 40, verse 25 in the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is loaded with stuff like this. But what God is establishing for Isaiah and the people of Israel in those days, who were about to be overtaken by the Assyrian Empire, by the way, because they had turned from their God and turned towards the gods of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, and all the other gods. And so there was this conflict that was happening with the people of God within the nation of Israel. So God is establishing in multitude of times throughout the book of Isaiah just who he is, and that he is beyond our comprehension. Okay? So this is one of those verses. In chapter 40, verse 25, God says this: "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. Hashem. That's the name, the Holy One. And so what God is saying, there's nothing to compare me to. Because what the people were trying to do, sadly, is oftentimes what we want to do. We want to view God as like us, just better. Do you understand what I'm saying? But it simply isn't the case. There's no comparison. That's what God is communicating here. That who he is. In other places he said, My ways are above your ways. You're not going to understand. But we spend lifetimes trying to figure out, and then, as we should, but we're never going to. He's incomprehensible. How is it that you and I, who are finite, right, and are temporal, how can we possibly ever grasp the infinite and the eternal? I mean, really. We can try to describe it, but I mean, everybody's got their own view on it, because it simply can't be put into words. It's beyond our comprehension. God is bigger and beyond all of his creation. Now here's the kicker. He's even bigger and beyond what we're seeing in Revelation. Now keep this in mind. We'll touch on this again. With the first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning God created," what did he create? The heavens, plural. The heavens and the earth. Now, again, as Americans, living in the day of science and all of the exploration and stuff like that, our immediate thought is heavens means the atmosphere and space and, you know, the stratosphere, and they tell us all of these different things. But that's not what the word. The word is shamayim. That's heavens, plural. In other words, the heaven itself that we're now seeing in the book of Revelation was created in Genesis chapter 1. And it has its problems, does it not? We tend to think of this particular heaven as being, it's the end all, but it's not. We know from Scripture that there has been conflict in heaven since it was created. The angels themselves, who dwell in this particular heaven, rebelled. And they were cast out. Lucifer, we know, still has access, until we get later on in Revelation, and he's cast out of heaven. He still has access. So even the heaven that we're reading about in the Scripture has issues. This is why when we get to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, there isn't just a new earth, there's a new heaven. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. There's a problem in the heavenly realm, even where we are now. That's why Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, after he died here on earth, that we're told that during the 3 days that his body laid in the ground, that he went into heaven and he offered his blood on the altar that's in heaven that we've been talking about. So even what we typically understand as heaven has its problems and will have to be changed. But if it's true that this heaven, from heaven where God is, to, of course, the earth and the atmosphere, if those are all creation, then God existed, obviously, before Genesis 1. Didn't he? Of course he did. If he didn't, we wouldn't have Genesis 1. I mean, it's just common sense. It's logical. So where was God prior to this creation? And why did God create a heavens that we're now reading about, even with its flaws, that we see in the scripture, this particular tabernacle where angels rebel and are cast down, where Lucifer himself accuses. The very fact that Jesus has to stand as our advocate in heaven before God and plead our case tells you that there's one there who's not our advocate, who is accusing us all the time before God. Folks, that is not perfect. That's got issues. He will someday be removed from it and will be cast to this earth, which is where he apparently wanted to be anyways. That's why he showed up in the garden back in Genesis. So these kinds of things, they start making your head just go poof. Because, I mean, we never stop to think about this. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Oh, that sounds nice. And the earth, and, you know, and, well, that's just nice. And we think heavens, because we're so patterned to look at everything from where we sit. But if it's true that God is bigger than who we are, then maybe we ought to try to understand this a little bit. Well, this is something that the Jews have done from the beginning, from the inception, the remnant. They have never failed trying to understand. They know they can't, but they believe that God has asked them to search out and try to discover who he is. So they've come up with all of these things, and that's what we keep talking about. Now, we're going to take a look at some strange things. We've already said this. God now is beyond all his creation. The heavens, as we just described with the heavenly Mishkan, are still created, folks. The angels, the living creatures, the heavenly hosts that we would refer to, all of these things are created. They didn't exist. Okay? So God is beyond all, even beyond that. Okay? He is, as we've already said, infinite, and he is eternal. Two very different things. Okay? He is what the Hebrews call, and I love this. This is the coolest thing. You can really impress your friends when you do stuff like this. Next time you're having Bible trivia or around a campfire or something like this, just pop it out and just say, let's talk about Ein Sof. And just watch them go, oop. What's really cool is when you're talking to one of these, the Hebrews, the Orthodox Hebrews, and you ask them about the Ein Sof, they can't believe that you could possibly understand that. But it's the coolest thing. He is infinite, he's eternal, he is Ein Sof. What does Ein Sof mean? Well, Ein means without. Okay? Sof means, and I love this, that he is without border, he is without end, and I love this last one, he is without definition. Beyond what God has chosen to reveal about himself in the heavens and the earth, he is beyond that. He is something that we simply cannot know. Even the angels don't go here. They just don't go. This is where God is. I don't want to call it a place. I don't know if it's a place. Nobody seems to know. Nobody even talks about it. Because God is who he is. He's just God. And it's interesting because you'll get people who, of course, reject the Bible. One of the challenges is, oh, well, where did God come from? You ever hear that? Where did you get it? Just throw this right back on them. Oh, so you believe in the Big Bang Theory? Yeah. So where did the thing that went bang come from? Well, that's, yeah, see? You can't answer it either. If there was a somewhere in the past which led to this, okay, when that all happened, where did the thing that went, where did it come from? Where did it come from? You see, they'll always toss these things at us, thinking that they've got us. But the reality is they believe the very same things. It's just on the opposite, just without bringing God into the picture. If there was a big bang, there had to be something that went bang. Where did that something come from? No one can answer that. No one can answer that. In fact, Hawking, Stephen Hawking now, says that, well, it just appeared. Oh, so we've moved into the area of faith. Thank you, Mr. Hawking. Thank you for proving my point. It just is. That's exactly what we say about God. Why is that a problem then for you? If you don't want to believe him, that's okay. But let's be honest, we both believe the same stuff here. Let's not be finger pointing. So he is Ein Sof. He is without border, he is without end, and he is without definition. In other words, beyond anything that we can comprehend. Now, if that's true, then how do what we know about God, even our from our perspective, how do we know this stuff? Well, for you and I, and in theology, you know, as a pastor, you learn theology, you learn doctrine, and you learn all of this stuff. It's the study of God, theology, especially theology proper. But anyways, what you learn is the way that we know God are through these things that you and I call attributes. Okay? Now, we don't want to get too technical here, but there's communicable attributes, there's incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes are things that only God possesses. Self-existent, the eternal in his nature, infinite, and all those things. God alone possesses those things. We can't, those things are beyond us. Communicable attributes of God, things like grace, love, mercy, you know, holiness, those things we can grasp. So attributes are the way we study as we look at God's word and we see how God acted. Well, here he's acting in grace, and here he's clearly acting in judgment, and here he's acting in mercy, and here he's acting in love. And so these are the attributes of God, his actions and what he does with his creation as he reveals himself. Attributes are the same thing that are called for these guys. It's called the Sephirot. That's what it means. The attributes of God as he relates to his creation. Now, this is ot makes it plural. Sephirot is how you would say it. The ot makes it plural. If it's a singular one, if you're talking about grace, for an example, versus a multitude of them, then it would be a sephira. So it's a singular. Okay? So what are we ultimately talking about in whether we call it attributes or whether we call it the Sephirot? This will blow the Jews' minds, by the way, if you can talk about stuff like this. They just can't believe that you and I could understand this. It's such a Jewish thing. But it is. It's far more than that. What we're ultimately talking about is revelation. It's the revelation of God. It's how we understand who he is because we observe him, have throughout history. He is revealed in his word for those that were actually a part of that history. It's been recorded, passed on down to us. He's still doing it, folks. He's still at work. And as we see those things, then we get to understand a little bit out of God. But what we're ultimately observing is the Sephirot, God working amongst his creation, even though he's outside his creation. Now, we've been talking about the tabernacle. So I put up some pictures. I know we had some last week. I love this stuff. For those of you that have been with us for a long time, you know, I am absolutely fascinated and what's the word, captivated with the tabernacle. There's something about it that just gets me. So I got some different pictures to kind of show you because we've been talking about this. Folks, what you're looking at there, we're going to see a clearer picture here in just a moment. What you're looking at there is exactly what John's seeing in heaven. Exactly. Period. That's what he's seeing right there. Now, without all the tents around it, obviously, this is the one on earth, the copy or the shadow of the substance that is in heaven, where the light is. So, obviously, it doesn't, you know. But that's what it looks like. Now, what's cool, remember that we said that cloud that you can see over the tent there, that's over the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, that's where God's presence resided, okay? That presence, for the Jew, and we understand it as well, is called the Shekinah. It's the Shekinah glory of God. It's his revelation of himself to us. In the daytime, we know, here it is, that he appears as a cloud, or appeared, sorry, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, he appeared as a cloud. But at night, he appeared as a pillar of fire. But he was ever present with his people, Israel, on their journey to the Promised Land. And then later, when the tabernacle was replaced with the temple, which Solomon built, we read this in 2 Kings, and Solomon prayed for this and all that, and when Solomon prayed for the temple and stuff, then the Shekinah glory came and settled on Solomon's temple. Now later, because Israel, as we've already said, would embrace the gods of the nations, be it Babylonian, Assyrian, Egyptian, Canaanite, it didn't matter, they would embrace all of these gods and move far, far away from the God had called them out to be his people, God would remove his glory from the temple. That is called Ichabod. Yeah, Ichabod. The glory has departed. We read that in Kings 2. God said, okay, you want to do this your way? Then I'm going to let you do what it is that you want to do. And he pulled back. Now, here's a sort of a breakdown on this, and this is my little drawing, which we're going to see here again. But the reason this is all important is because we're getting ready to look at the trumpet judgments. And my point is trying to get us to stop looking at the trumpet judgments. Instead, to look at where they were originated. B, why they were blown in the first place. Why is this wrath coming down on the earth? Wrath that God does not want to place. He wants everyone to repent. People aren't willing. So wrath is the result. But this is that, a blow up or whatever you want to call it. But you can see there, that's our little fence that I drew. That, of course, that purple, now keep these colors in mind, that purple gate there, notice it goes in, that first big square thing, that's the brazen altar. So the priest would meet the people at that, I can only do one side here, sorry about this, I think I got a pointer, right here. The priest would meet the person bringing their offering right here. They could not go in here in the inner court. Whoops, I pushed the wrong button. Please leave the buttons alone. There we go. So that's where they would meet. Of course, then the sacrifice was brought over here. Now, the way they would do this, you would bring whatever sacrifice was required, sin offering, guilt offering, trespass offering, whatever, burnt offering. You would bring it, and you would bring this to the priest who would meet you there, and then the priest would take your hands and his hands and put them on the head of the animal, and then you would push. And it was symbolic of who you are, whether in sin or even in a desire to come in fellowship with God, of your being transferred to the animal, and then the animal was sacrificed. That's how it worked. It was a picture of you giving your life to be consumed for the things of God. So that's what happened there on the brazen altar. Then behind that, you can see the laver there. Interesting, the scripture never tells us the size of the laver. The others we know. We have the dimensions, but not for the laver. So it could be this size. The thing could have been gigantic. It probably couldn't have been too big. The thing was portable. Okay, so it ain't like they could pull a water truck through the desert. So it couldn't have been too big. And it was overlaid with gold and stuff. So, but that's where the laver was. Okay, then you come to the tabernacle proper, which is the tent aspect of it, and then they would enter through that first gate right here. And only the priests could go into this area here, the Levites. So here you see the menorah. There's the table of showbread. And there's the golden altar of incense. Now, even though it's outside the curtain, it is part of the holy place, our holy of holies. This is the holy place, holy of holies. Only the high priest, that dude right there, could go in there. And he can only go in once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's it. The rest of the time, you could not enter into that place because that's where God was. And Jesus hadn't come and prepared the way. And we know that when Jesus came and became the sacrifice for us, that what he did is he tore that curtain. So now we all have access into the very presence of God because of what Jesus did. There's no longer any need for priests. There's no longer any need for any of these furnishings. We all, because of Jesus Christ, have direct access to the throne of God. That is stunning. But this is what we're looking at here. Now, the point is where we're headed with all of this is that it's all originating from there. It's not the angels, the guys that are, running around. We saw last week that Gabriel came in and he burned the incense on that altar, the golden altar, and on his way out, he grabbed coals from that burning brazen altar, and he throws them to the earth. That line here represents, this here would represent the physical or the earth. This is all heavenly. We're going to take a look at that, and that's what we looked at last week. Now, what's the significance of this? Everything. would we understand why these things are taking place, how they're taking place, all of these weird perspectives that all of us have had at one time or another of the book of Revelation are all of a sudden brought into focus. They just are. It all becomes much clearer. You know, I don't know, we've always had this vision of, you know, the angels flying around in heaven and you know, there's the clouds and, you know, they're looking through the clouds at the rotten, dirty, disgusting earth and, you know, all of this. It's not like that at all. It's just not. But that's the view or the perspective that we take. So the reason I'm doing this is because we're getting into these trumpet judgments. The seals, remember, were opened by Jesus himself. Remember that. That's why the trumpet judgments are so different. Jesus was doing these things. And though what he opened was affected on the earth, nevertheless, it was from him. He was doing it in the midst of the throne. We talked about midst. Remember, not middle like a circle. He's within. It's part of him. He's part of it. It's not in the midst or in the middle as we would understand middle. It does not mean that. It means it's a part of him. It's like me. My soul is a part of who I am. Right? This isn't the real me. This thing that has to go get cut on. Okay? The real me is the part that's communicating through this. You get the idea, right? This isn't the real me. The real me is inside here. It's in the midst. It's all part of it. It's all the same thing. Who I really am is able to communicate with you so that you can understand me. It's the same thing. It's all the same. So let's take a look at this a little bit closer. We talked about some of these things last week, and I want to clarify this. This is where many of the questions were at. There's our picture, or the graph that I drew and put up for us last week. There's the same thing. You can see it's all laid out there. But I want you to notice the colors. Because in the Sephirot, as the Jews understand this, the attributes of God, they understand that these things have a specific place in there, since they are a part of God's work with creation, they hold a specific place within that creation. And they're not only identified by the type of attribute or the action, that they're the outworking that God would do, they're associated by colors. Okay? So everything that has to do with the tabernacle itself, the tent, okay, whether it's the holy place, the bigger area with the golden altar, menorah, and table, or the Holy of Holies where the ark is, either way, the whole thing is the temple, but that is blue for them. They associate that with the color blue. Now that's interesting because remember, they're basing this off of the Old Testament. And we could really go off on that, but you won't see. Notice that in the inner court, now not a part of the tent, there was the laver, that big wash basin deal that we saw, and the bronze altar. Their color is purple. Okay? And then everything outside the inner court that has to do with the physical realm, space, sky, and earth, that's beyond the inner court, is the color red. Now, this is really cool. We don't have time to develop all this. But do you know that the name Aram, which is man, which of course the first man was, means red? That's what it means. And the word for blood is dam. So you've got Adam, you've got dam, both related. So everything within the physical realm is associated with the color red. The earth, the dust that Adam was formed from was the dust of the ground. It's, you know, it's dust. It would look like he could have been created in Utah. Yeah, they have the red ground. Well, they don't have so much red out there, but they did there. But the concept of red obviously has to do with soil. So everything associated with that. Now, here's what we talked about last week. So a little bit more clarification, because what's going to happen is this is reversed as Gabriel pours these judgments, this wrath that is flowing out, as he pours these down, what he's doing is he's going right back from the creation of the heavens, which we're talking about here. This is all created. This is the heaven that we would understand it. Now, does it look like, I don't know, I've never been there yet. But this is our best concept of it. And everybody agrees on this, so I'm not just some whack job. But anyway, but this is what we're looking at. So here's the thing. So this is that place that we talked about last week. This is called, they call it Asiya. Okay? And and this is what they equate, and this has been, folks, this has been thousands of years now, okay? This isn't like a new development, okay? This is thousands of years. This is what they consider the first heaven. Even though it has to do with the earth, it still is considered the first heaven. If, of course, it is the physical realm, and it is the realm where man and angels exist. Now, we know that because angels have come to the earth lots of times, okay? So they're able to go from the spiritual into the physical, back and forth, you know, and so on and so forth. Gabriel telling Joseph that Mary's, listen, go ahead and marry your dude. You know, this what's happening here is a supernatural event. Then he speaks to Mary, the same guy. So here he's functioning within the spiritual realm, but for this particular task, he comes down and functions within the physical realm. Okay? We see this in Sodom and Gomorrah, that the angels come down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So the supernatural comes down to the natural and brings that particular judgment on these people. And we could go on and on, but you get the idea. Okay? So angels are, you have that ability to function within. In fact, we're told by Paul, you better be careful, because some people have entertained an angel and didn't even realize it. Okay? So, no, I'm not an angel. I'm just kidding. That's pretty obvious, right? Yeah, probably everybody really knew that. But this is why, again, this goes back to our concept of angel. Our concept of angel is this guy in this holy white thing with these big wings who's able to fold them up sometimes and put a 2X shirt on so nobody can see, right? Because he's on earth now and he doesn't need to fly and freak everybody out. So he's going to walk around and so he tucks his angel. So this is our view of angel. But the word doesn't mean anything like that. What does the word angelos mean? Messenger. That's it. When you say the word angel, stop thinking about a winged guy flying around. Yes, they do that when it's called for. But angelos, which we get angel from, means messenger. Gabriel is a messenger. Huh. So that's why he talked to Joseph and Mary. Yeah. He's a messenger. So when you say the word angel, stop thinking about the critter flying around. It looks like a bird, sort of a bird thing. Think messenger, okay? So the fact that they're a messenger tells us something. They have to come from somewhere with a message to deliver the message to the recipient. The supernatural to the natural. That's what they do. Our prayers are just the opposite. Our prayers go the opposite direction, from the physical into the supernatural, into God's presence. It's amazing when you really stop thinking about it. But that's the first one. Now, this is where it really gets cool. The next one that they call the second heaven is Yetzirah. That's how you say that. Okay? This is the spiritual realm. Okay? And this is the place where the souls of people go. Remember, where did we see the souls in Revelation chapter 6 that had been martyred for their faith? Under the bronze altar. They were literally not under it, at the base of it, where sacrifice was made. Get it? That's where they're at. Now, folks, that's the book of Revelation. These guys had this figured out. The book of Revelation wasn't written until 95 AD. These guys have had these teachings and these concepts far before that, which is puzzling why they don't see Revelation. It's amazing. But those that have come to Jesus do. But that's where the souls exist in that realm. So not only did we see the souls of the martyrs at the base of the bronze altar, but we also saw a great multitude which no one could number standing before this. Well, the laver, as we said, which is also sometimes called the sea, and the word sea, oftentimes in the scripture, based on context, means lots of people. So you have both groups of Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 7 standing there in the purple before the throne of God. But they also saw the elders. John saw the elders. He saw the living creatures. He saw all of this, what sounds really weird. But when you start to look at this, you start going, oh, this is beginning to make a lot of sense. It's not all voodoo-y like we think it is. But then, of course, there's this room, which is called Rome. Realm, which is called Beriah. This is the third heaven. Okay? This is the place where God's throne exists. Okay? The throne from which God rules and his actions within his creation are sent from this particular place. Beraya, I'm sorry. And interestingly enough, you guys know how I am with the Hebrew and all that stuff. The only reason that's not Bahraya, remember, Bara is to create, because this has to do with creation, is just the change of the vowel underneath the Hebrew letter. And it becomes Be, or it could be Ah. I think it should have been translated Ah, as do many others. And so it should be Baraya, or Baraya, instead of Bara, which is created in Genesis chapter 1. Anyways, we won't get into all that. But that's where the throne is. That's where the heavenly throne exists. Now, in case you're wondering, this is where Paul went. He went to this place. He was there. He said that. Which is why Paul could later tell us, look, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, and it hasn't even entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared. How would Paul know that? He was there. I can't describe to you what I saw. There's no way. It's impossible. John is describing as best he can, and we still have issues with it. But that's where Paul was. Now, there's a fourth place. I may have referred to it as a heaven last week. If I did so, forgive me, it was a mistake, because there is a fourth place, and of course, that is where Ein Sof dwells. The one who is infinite, the one who is eternal. He dwells in this place called Azilut. This is where God alone dwells, period. Nobody else is here. This is where he was. This is whatever you want to call it. I don't know if we can actually call it aware, because God is omnipresent. So, which means he's all places at once. So I don't know that you can put a place on it. But Azilut is pre-Genesis 1. Let's just put it that way. Okay? Azilut is before Genesis 1. Beraya is Genesis 1. And the Jews believe that Yetzira and Asiya are Genesis chapter 2. Because there we get more of a breakdown of what's actually happened within the physical. Okay? You have this sort of introductory creation aspect in chapter 1. And then man enters the picture on the sixth day. And of course woman. And then chapter 2 deals with how that relates to them within the creation itself. Chapter 1 is just about them being created in the image and likeness of God, but chapter 2 starts dealing with what they're doing within the creation as like in being in the likeness of God. Okay? So that's the Ein Sof. Now, as we showed before, that is where it's all originating. Okay? It's all coming from here. Because God, in dealing with his creation, dwells within creation. The Mishkan. What does the word Mishkan mean? The place where God dwells. So whatever Azilut is, whatever it is, God has chosen, as he reveals himself to his creation, to be in the Mishkan, the place where we dwell together with him. Now stop and think, noodle that around a little bit. But the Ein Sof, who dwells in whatever Azilut is, no way to understand it, that he put himself in a position so that you and I could be talking about it today and at least have some sort of an understanding. It's pretty amazing. Now we said God is like this, but as far as creation goes, you and I are created in his image and his likeness, right? God is a triune being. He has there's the Father, there's the Spirit, there's the Son. They're all three individual, and yet they're all three one. Just like you and I. Why? We're created in his image, which will be one of the classes we're getting ready to start doing here. Again, when we figure out about my situation, where you begin to understand this. You're a triune being, folks. You have a body. You have a soul. We already talked about that. The soul is my mind, my will, and my emotions. It's the real me that communicates through the body. The body without the soul is dead. Okay? Period. End of story. But the fact that I can communicate with God has nothing to do with my soul. It's everything to do with my spirit. It's the spirit that lines up with God. I always describe it this way. The spirit is sort of the conduit by which God communicates. That's why the person who is not born again, who isn't a believer, the scripture calls them spiritually dead. They have no ability to communicate with the God who is life. They're spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2. You who were once dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive. Well, obviously, they were alive physically because they had trespassed and sinned. Something was made alive. Their spirit was made alive. Jesus taught us that in chapter 3 when interview with Nicodemus, right? Yeah, Nick, don't you understand this? That which is flesh is flesh, but that which is spirit is spirit. See, you can't have that. And folks, no matter what, dead things can't communicate with life. You just can't. Dead is dead. So for people that are not Christian, we can't be frustrated with them, that they don't understand spiritual things, that they don't live godly principles. They are dead. Hello? They don't get it any more than you and I did before we became believers. You're dead. Now, I don't know if you've been around, I'm sure most of us have been around dead bodies. You can yell at the thing, you can kick it, you can scream, you can do whatever you want to do with the body. It's not going to react because it's dead. So the spirit is that part of us that is quickened to where we come to life, and now there's this communication between the Lord. Now, why am I saying all that? Because this is what they also teach. Here, I thought I had come up with this really cool thing. Oh, no. When did the physical realm? Well, of course it would be the body. They've already identified Desira as the soul. Oh, so there's the soul. The part of us that can come into God's presence and understanding and belief and faith and all of this kind of stuff. And then lo and behold, that is what puts us in communication with God who sits on the throne in our spirit. So you see, all of this is tied together. So Revelation is not just about God getting back at the bad people on the earth. It's not just about that. That does happen. It is a part of it. We call them bad people, just those who've rejected his offer. But it is about understanding that why he's doing this is because this has been available and has been known. The Jews have been teaching this stuff for 1,000 years. Why do we not know it? Why do we not know it? Because we have rejected. We have turned away. We have decided that what we think, what we know, what we understand is more important than what the Scripture says. And it has brought the world to where it is today because man is convinced that he's absolutely brilliant. When the reality is, he's dumber than a box of rocks. I don't care what you have hanging on your wall, from what university you went, you can't even get out of your own stinking way. It's human nature. Right? It just is. So this concept, this idea that man is inherently good is so pathetically absurd that it's frightening. It is absolutely frightening. So that's why these things are coming. So we need to understand that. So having said all of that by introduction, we'll move into these things now. Now, understanding where all this originates, that is coming from and why. Here's the first angel sounding his trumpet, the first messenger. His message is a blast of a trumpet. Okay? Whoa! My thing jumped back. Let me get back over there so I can read it. Ah, shoot. Please don't touch the buttons. You're confusing me over here. So the first angel sounded. Remember, these guys, there were seven angels that appeared earlier. Remember in chapter 8, seven angels appeared and they were given seven trumpets. So it has nothing to do with the angels. They're simply doing whatever it is that they've been tasked to do. So it's not that it's originating with them. We've already seen where it's originating. So the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now what you're going to see as we start moving through these things, and we get into the bold judgments, is there's a very, very similar to the judgments that God brought on the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. We call them the 10 plagues. They were not plagues, folks. Wrong translation. The 10 plagues. They were not. They were 10 judgments. That's what they were. They worshiped the Nile. God said, okay, let me show you that the Nile is not a god. And he turned it to blood. It was a judgment on their belief in the Nile. They worshiped the ground. God said, well, let me show you that the ground isn't a god at all. And he caused all kinds of what we would call critters. It says lice in your English translation. Wrong translation. It could be anything from mites to whatever you think. All the little critters. You want to worship that? Call that the earth is a god? Well, let me show you what the earth is. The earth isn't anything. God controlled it. They worshiped cows. Cows were under judgment. They worshiped flies. Now, okay, how far does man go to worship a fly? That's bad. I mean, is there anything more irritating on the planet than a fly? I can't think of anything. Well, maybe my kids when they were young, but no. But a fly, but they were worshipped. God said, okay. So he sends the flies. They worship frogs. And we could go on. You get the idea. They worship the sun. These were judgments on the gods of Israel, of Egypt, which in fact were no gods. The God that created them, controlled them, and that's why Pharaoh's top dogs looked at him and said, this is the hand of God. This is beyond us. He didn't listen. He wanted to keep going. So this is reminiscent of that. So, hail and fire mingled with blood. Now, remember, what did Gabriel grab from the altar? Coals of fire. And as he throws them down, it appears like it's like hail, and it's bringing blood. I was stunned. Some of the commentators, well, the scripture is really silent. It doesn't really explain what the blood is. I can tell you what the blood is. Where did he get the coals? The altar of burnt offering. Who's at the base of the altar? The souls of the martyrs. How did the souls of the martyrs, how were they recognized? They shed their blood. So the world killed the people of God, and now they're in position in front of the altar, the brazen altar in heaven, and Gabriel says, okay, here we go. And he takes this and their blood, and he throws it back onto the earth. You thought you got rid of these guys? You don't think blood in the earth is significant? Remember what God told Cain after he killed Abel? I don't know where my brother is. I'm my brother's keeper. He ain't heaven. He's my brother. Right? Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, you are. And God said, well, let me tell you this, Mr. Cain. His blood is crying to me, where? From the Adam, from the earth. God knows every drop of blood shed because of who he is. And it's someday will be put back onto the earth. That's just what's going on. And of course, and the third, these are the third judgments. Okay, and a third of the trees were burned up in the green. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, yeah, you think? Now, everybody wants to describe this and all this, and the critic will say, well, see, what's being described there is just a meteor or an asteroid. Oh, yeah, okay. I can't argue with that, except John is describing it 2,000 years ago, Mr. Science Guy. Second of all, are you saying that the Creator cannot use creation to bring judgment? If man worships the creature rather than the Creator, as Paul told us he does in Romans 1, then why would not God use that creation to come back on man? Because if you'll notice, all of these things are what man worships today. Have you guys seen the thing on Facebook and on the web and stuff where those people are out there? And I'm not really making fun of them, kind of. but at the same time, it breaks your heart. But there are people now that are going around and they're going into forests and they're kneeling down and they're weeping for the trees that have died. They won't believe in God that put the trees there, that said, let there be life. They won't believe in him, but they'll worship the tree. So God says, really? Creation? I mean, really? So that's what's going on. So of course God can use creation. So if he decides to hurl a meteorite at the earth, that's his prerogative to do so. Funny that NASA hasn't picked this one up yet, if you notice that. Because they can really track these things. They're really good at it, by the way. But that's interesting. So it appears that this is something supernatural, obviously. Now it could be something physical that God is using, whatever. But notice what it does. It kills a third of the creatures in the sea, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, yeah. Now what this is going to do is the destruction on here is, of course, going to interrupt life. Because ships, like trucks and trains and everything, haul cargo, the supplies needed for life. Verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven. Now this is different. There was a great mountain. This is the star. It literally is the word star, astea. And it's thrown down. Now, most believe, and the Jewish, Messianic Jews, the ones that believe in Jesus, think that this has a reference to angelic beings. Now, we know later on that Lucifer is going to get cast out of heaven. Michael's going to whoop his butt. He's going to whoop him and throw him out of heaven. Anyway, so then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So you've got judgment on the earth for all the worship of the earth. You've got judgment on the seas for the worship of the seas. And now you've got judgment on the fresh water. That's what's being described here. Now this is clearly supernatural, because not all fresh water supplies are tied together. So something is odd here. This can't just be another something. It's something supernatural. The name of the star is wormwood. Wormwood was a plant that has really, really bitter. And it was often used in death and burial and stuff like that. So it was sometimes called gall, but it was a plant that was used. That, and you can find a couple of references, but it always is used in the context of judgment. So the name of the star is wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. They became bitter, because that's what the word means. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now notice, there's an effect on man, but nothing directly attacking him. We're going to see that in just a second. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, that a third of them were darkened. Now this is completely supernatural. No one will be able to explain this away. Because what's being described here is that a third part of the day, the sun will not shine. It does not mean it's eclipsed. It does not mean anything. It says, literally, it will refuse to shine. Now, I've said before, this blood moon and all of this stuff, stop listening to this. The sun does not shine. You cannot have a blood moon, which is an eclipse, if you don't have a sun. The whole point of an eclipse is the sun being blocked by either the moon or the earth. The sun is not giving its light. This is not an eclipse. And if that doesn't clear it up, a third of the moon is darkened. So does this mean God will, a third of the day, he will not allow the sun to shine, and then a third of the night he won't allow the moon and the stars shine? We just don't know. But what we do know is that these things cease to shine. They're not hidden. They're not covered. They cease to shine. And we know it's temporary, because later on the sun is going to scorch men. So this is a temporary issue. But imagine when this happens. Nothing like this ever has taken place. A third of the sun goes dark, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. It's dark for a period of time. And a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Okay, so that's how we know that the day, for one third of its time, the sun does not shine. It doesn't mean it only shines on a third of the earth. It means it does not shine for a third of the day. A third of the day, it says right there. Now, last verse. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. Now, interestingly enough, in many translations of the Greek, or the Greek manuscripts, it does not use the word angelos. It uses the word, I think it's osteo. It's an eagle. It's not an angel. So when I looked, and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice. That same word eagle can be translated as vulture. Ooh.
Oh, remember Jesus in the parable about the vulture and the birds? And remember Abraham with the covenant and the birds showed up? And it's like, oi, oi. So there's a lot going on. So what is this thing saying? Notice it's flying around. This is where people always say, well, see, angels have wings. Well, not if it's not an angel. See, not that they don't. I'm just saying, if in this particular context, you cannot use this to support that theory. Watch what he says, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Why? To the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet. Now, remember last week? We said there were seven trumpet blasts in the tabernacle service. The first trumpet blast would call to worship. There were three blasts that followed, four that would total four. The three blasts were the conclusion of the morning sacrifice. And then in the evening sacrifice, which was the free will offerings, then another three trumpets were blown. So these trumpets were blown when people would willingly bring an offering to their God. Notice that it's the last three. We just witnessed four trumpets blown, didn't we? Remember the tabernacle? We just saw that. But there's three that are yet to come. Because where during the period of time where man brought his offering to God willingly, not mandatorily, when he did that, notice that it's those that are the three trumpets that are sounding the greatest harm. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Why? Because the first four trumpets dealt with the earth and therefore secondarily with man. The next three will deal with man directly. They will be judgments on man himself. And they are terrible, terrible. But we'll get to those later. So what does all this mean to us in 2018 as we study this stuff? It means that we better take God seriously. Stop listening to the wingnuts on TV, the wingnut standing in front of you now, and any other wingnut out there, and do your own study. Understand who God is. There is nothing that I've presented to you today or any other week for that matter that you cannot yourself discover. It's all out there. You just got to be willing to do it. Now, do you need to understand the Sephirot? No. Do you need to understand Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic? No. Do you need to understand the difference in a formal translation versus an equivalent translation? No. But approach God's word with the concept that he, after all, well, he's God. And he has it all in hand. Stop being moved by people. Stop being moved by politics. Stop being moved by prejudice within the church that has created denominationalism and all of the other problems that we now have. Find out what God says, because this stuff is the reality. We haven't seen it yet, but we will. And it is more real than anything else. Because when we do that, folks, our lives then take on a different purpose. Because since this is true, then it should have a direct impact and an effect on how we live our lives. Because God is in the Mishkan, which we have direct access to as believers. But at some day, the seat of mercy, the mercy seat, will become a seat of judgment. That means our friends, our families, our neighbors are in danger. I don't know what else to say. So instead of worrying about our own skin and how we long to just leave this world because it's so tough, shut up. Wah, 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 wah. You have a job to do. You have a responsibility. You have a duty to live as Christ lived so that others around us do not get this. You'll get there. Stop worrying about it. No sniveling allowed, right? The 11th commandment, thou shalt not snivel. There's 11, just in case you were wondering. Stop whining about it and start being about the business of who God wants us to be as his people. Start looking at this stuff, understanding this stuff, and then living as if it was a reality in our lives. Amen? Cool. All right. Let's stay.